Let us turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 13. We have been considering for a number of weeks together the great subject, the great doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, why we believe the Bible to be God's Word, and we have looked at it in a broad perspective and in a somewhat narrower perspective, and we have tried to see it from a theological and biblical point of view, as well as from a practical point of view. And I've tried to interchange various passages and use them to that end. We come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. It's really the end of verse 25 that drew my attention. It says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." The good news. The Word. So, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your hearts, your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, or for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we are so amazed at Your grace to us. We consider all that Jesus did for us. We think of the condescension of Christ in coming into this world to lay down His life as a ransom for us, to purchase us, to buy us back to God, to save us. And we thank You that it is by Your grace and by Your mercy and because of Your great love for us that all of this has taken place. Many of us have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have turned from our sins and iniquities and repented of them, and we now desire to be holy, even as You, Father, are holy. We desire that our conduct in this world may conform itself to that which we find described for us by Peter in this very first chapter. We pray above all that we truly might appreciate the Word that was preached to each of us when we heard it and our ears were opened and we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was by divine grace and by sovereign power that You did this, and we thank You for the new birth that we experienced because faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. Thank You for Your Word. So we pray Your rich blessing now upon the preaching and the proclamation of this good news. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We have said over and over again that the Bible, This book that we have is God's written word to us. And we have this Bible this morning, no doubt, in our hands, and we hold it and we read it. We read it because it is, as we have said, a written revelation. We can read the words in the Bible. We can read God's word. God has communicated to us and He has spoken to us, and we have in this book, this Bible, the written word, the written revelation of God, and God has given it because this is what God spoke, this is what God said. And as we know, in the Old Testament, there were men, prophets, who said the word, wrote the word, and likewise in the New Testament, there were individuals who wrote the word, and yet all of us know that it is not the prophet's word, and it is not the apostle's word that we think about when we talk about the Bible. It is God's word that we refer to. And God's word, the words that God spoke to the prophets through the apostles, also we have come to accept and to believe and to receive as the Bible, the word that God has given, the word that God has spoken. So that when God spoke His word to people, to individuals, when God spoke His word to nations, to groups of people, to Israel and to others, that when He did that, we know some people heard immediately the word. The prophet said something, the people heard the word, and they responded to the word. Others heard the word through other messengers, and that word of God, like through the prophets obviously, came to them over time, and they heard what God had said. I have used the word revelation a number of times, of course, and we are familiar with it. What does the word revelation mean when we talk about the doctrine of the Scriptures? It simply means that God has shown Himself. That God has made Himself known. He unfolds Himself. He shows Himself. And the confessions remind us that it is God who has revealed Himself in His creation and in His providence, and God also has revealed Himself in this special way in this Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. Why do we say it is a revelation? Because God has shown it to us, made it known to us. God has revealed it to us, and they are divine revelation, these Scriptures. When we say divine revelation, we simply mean their origin is in God and from God. So that the Bible, when we say we believe the Bible, we believe it to be God's word and not man's word. Yet we know that men wrote as they were carried along and moved by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit moving through them, speaking through them, communicating to them the very words that God had them record and write. So that though it is a written record by individuals, yet ultimately it is the Word of God only. We do not see the Bible as the Word of Matthew, or the word of John, or the word of Paul. We see the Bible as the Word of God. It came to us from God. It's of divine origin. And if God, for some reason or another, praise God that He didn't do this, but if He had decided never to show Himself, never to reveal Himself, then you and I could not and would not in any way be able to know Him at all. Yes, you can look at creation, it's true. You can look at general revelation, and the deduction that God expects from us is that there is a God when you look at what He has made. But when you hold the Bible, read the Bible, look at the Bible, learn the Bible, you are hearing a revelation from God Himself and not the words of men. And I don't think I can reiterate that point strongly enough in the days and the times in which we live. I say that because ultimately our authority as Christians is not the words of preachers or men, but the Word of the living God. And we must decide that that is what we believe and that is what we confess. Otherwise, we shall be swayed by all the prevailing opinions of men. And we shall discover that they do not satisfy and that they do not last, but they change with the whims of time. But this Bible, this word, is from the living and the true God. It does not change. It remains, as we discover in this passage, it abides forever, the word of the Lord. And God, we know, in making Himself known, we discover that the knowledge of God, how we know God, yes, from creation it is true, but only because God has decided, even in creation, to show Himself in the days of creation, unfolding His power and His glory, as you read in Genesis 1. But then, in divine revelation, in the Word, over the centuries, God unfolding Himself, progressively revealing Himself, so that our knowledge of God now is from a final, full, and complete revelation that we have received from God. I am very confident in this Bible. I'm absolutely confident. In fact, I stake my entire eternity and existence on this Bible and what this word tells me, the truth. The truth about myself, yes, but the truth about the living God. The truth about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truth has become precious to us because it has been declared in the gospel. This was the good news. This is the good news, Peter says, that was preached to you. You heard it. You learned it. You responded to it. It's good news. It's the gospel. It's the word that comes from God. So God has unfolded Himself. He has progressively shown Himself as you read from Genesis through Revelation. And the unfolding of divine revelation, then we say, is progressive in its nature. Over time, over the centuries. Thank God we did not get Genesis to Revelation in one go. It would have been too much for us to grasp and to understand. But God rather has unfolded it to us progressively over time. I love that about the Bible because it's true, you know. Start reading in Genesis and you'll begin to discover what God was doing and the lives of men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And then into the life of Moses and the Exodus, and then the life of Israel, and individuals within the context of the nation of Israel. God unfolding Him, even God revealing His name, different names at different times, declaring Himself at different times to different individuals. Constantly, progressively, just revealing Himself. It's the Bible that tells us that. I love that when I read the Bible. Never fails to thrill us, doesn't it? It's ever new. We come to it every day. It's our daily food, our daily bread. It's life to us. It's like the food of angels, the manna that falls from heaven. This is God's word given to us. We should appreciate it. We should love it. We should cherish it. We should read it. We should live it. In fact, Peter would be quite confident in telling you that if you want to conduct your life in this present world, in this age, it must be because you believe this word ultimately. You have received this Bible. You have received the truth. In fact, he talks, doesn't he, about the obedience to the truth in this very chapter, in this very passage. And we, as Christians, confess that we obey the truth. We believe the gospel. It's God who has done that. Now you know, as I know, that there are differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are reasons for that. One of the most important principles anybody can grasp in trying to understand their Old Testament is to discover that the Old Testament is preparatory to the New Testament. That in order to understand your New Testament, thank God you have your Old Testament, and yet retroactively, in order to understand our Old Testament, thank God that we have our New Testaments. And so we have a complete Bible, old and new. But the Old Testament scriptures anticipate our preparation for that which is to become, to come. It anticipates the New Testament revelation. Let me give you an example of that. It's very important to understand this. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. in the Old Testament. What is the doctrine of the Spirit in the Old Testament? It is nothing less than a preparation for all that is said of the Spirit in what the Spirit does in the New Testament revelation. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was aimed at the preservation, as we have sung this morning, of a remnant, of a seed, of a group of people. It was preparation for their preservation. I like how Warfield defines the activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He says it happens in three ways. Number one, it happens cosmically. The Spirit is there in Genesis 1, hovering over creation, brooding, as it were, as Warfield says. There's a cosmic power, a cosmic element to the Spirit's activity in the Old Testament. Secondly, he says, there is a theocratic aspect to it, because in the Old Testament you have the kings and the kingdom of Israel, which is really the rule of God among a people. And it's the Spirit who influences the rule of the kings and the kingdom. It's a theocratic influence. But then you discover, Warfield would tell you finally, thirdly, that there is an individual aspect to the work of the Spirit. He comes on certain individual people. He gives them certain gifts and abilities. And so you have this preparatory or anticipatory aspect of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. But when you read your New Testaments, you discover in the New Testament that there is this perfecting of this seed, this people chosen by God, this gathering in of these people to become the bride of Christ, the church. And the doctrine of the church unfolds itself in a marvelous way in the New Testament, though every saint in the Old Testament is, of course, without question, a member of the bride of Christ. How do we know that? Because the cross applies to Abraham and Abel and Enoch and so on. And so this is what we have. So when I read my Old Testament, Warfield would say, you see God the Holy Spirit restrained somewhat in the Old Testament, but when you read your New Testament, it's as if He has unleashed Himself in great power and the great day of the Spirit has come. And when you read Acts chapter 2, that is the unfolding of the prophet Joel's prophecy, right? About the pouring out of the Spirit without holding back, the Spirit coming upon individuals and dwelling within them. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit, Old and New Testament. Take another doctrine, for example, the great doctrine of the Trinity. As you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. It's not found anywhere in the Bible. When you read your Old Testament scriptures, you discover fragmentary allusions and mentions of the individual persons that make up the Trinity. That's what's said of the individuals is said of God. In fact, Genesis 1, you have the Spirit already in the passage and God in the passage. And the power of the Spirit is without question the power of God. So we have these allusions, these glimpses of the doctrine of the Trinity. Oh, but how that doctrine changes or becomes to the forefront, doesn't it, when you read your New Testament? Especially, for instance, the baptism of Jesus. There is God the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus is the beloved Son. And it's the Holy Spirit who descends upon Him. And so right there in the baptism of Christ, you have the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's the New Testament where this doctrine pushes itself to the forefront and gathers into our minds as something important. Warfield would tell you again that the doctrine of the Trinity is a purely revealed doctrine. What does he mean by that? He means that no person can discover this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, by natural reason. No person. Sometimes when I listen to modern preaching, evangelical preaching, there's sometimes an influence or a communication of natural law or natural reason. No man anywhere ever comes to the knowledge of the Trinity by natural law or by natural reason. Cannot be done. It is a purely revealed doctrine in the Bible. And so for all of the searching of man over centuries to discover the deep things of God, he cannot discover them. He is blind to them unless the Spirit, unless God reveal it and show it to him. So apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. You cannot accept that there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit unless the Spirit tells you, teaches you, shows you. Even though Scripture says it. Even though Scripture says it, you still need the revealing work of the Holy Spirit to show it to us. And yet the Spirit is not giving you and me new revelation at all. In fact, he is the author of a final, complete, finished revelation, Genesis to the book of Revelation. So we say, when we say that this revelation is divine, it requires a divine revealer. And that divine revealer has revealed to us the truth. It shall never fail, and it shall never pass away. In fact, verse 25 of 1 Peter 1. The word of the Lord remains for how long? Forever. The word of the Lord abides. The word of the Lord remains forever. Everything else, in contrast to that word which remains forever, is transitory in nature, isn't it? I mean, what does Peter say? He says, you have flesh that withers, flesh that falls, like the flowers and the grass of the field. I mean, at this very present moment, because of the rain, our grass is growing and developing, right? Soon you'll have to cut your grass. If you're like me, you haven't done it yet. But it's growing. And it's growing. And yet I know that just take away the rain and intensify the heat and that grass and those flowers wither and perish because they need the water. All flesh is like that. The flowers drop off. They fall, they fade away, the grass withers and perishes, all flesh perishes. That's verse 24 that Peter says here. In other words, these things like flowers and grass and even your life has a shelf life. You know when you go to the grocery store and it says, use by that date, or it expires on this date. It's a shelf life. After that, things are going to happen. It's going to change, but not God's word. It remains and it abides forever. It's not like flowers and grass, and it's not like flesh, is it? In fact, it is as Peter says at the end of verse 23, the living and abiding word of God. God's word, thank God, is not like human flesh which dies and perishes. And thank God is not like his creation, the flowers in the field and the grass that we see. God's word is not like that. God's word stands forever and forever. It cannot die. It cannot perish. It cannot wither. It does not fall to the ground. It does not fade away. It speaks to every age, to every century, to every people, to every time, to every culture, to all. The same living, remaining, abiding word of the Lord. I like that about God's word. It does not change. It abides. It remains. It's unchangeable. It does not adapt. This is the big thing today. People want to adapt God's word to suit their culture. Can't adapt God's word. God's word doesn't need to adapt. It's perfectly suited for any culture of any age, of any century. That's why it's perpetually binding. And that's why it's permanently abiding, this word that we believe to be the word of God. Or as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, it is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, of joints and of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and the intents of my heart. It's living. It's active, this word, right? Peter wants to tell us, this is the word that you heard. have been a Christian for 49 years. I remember as clear as crystal the day I heard the word for the first time. I'd heard it many times, but not like this, on this day. When the preacher said, "You must be born again," struck my heart, because he was looking right at me and pointing his finger right at me, and struck my heart that I was not born again and needed to be born again. Went home, got down on my knees at my bed, and wept before God as a little boy and confessed my sins and repented of them and trusted Christ alone for my salvation. Because the Word spoke to me. I heard God's Word. It's living and it's active. Peter says, this is the Word you have heard. This is the Word that was preached to you. This is the Word you have received. This is the Word that you have believed. This good news. And you'll see how he says it in verse 25. He says that this Word that they heard was good news that was preached to them. It was the gospel that they heard. And so what Peter wants to do is to define what happens when you hear the gospel, when you hear the word of God, the word of Christ. It's through this word, he would tell you, that regeneration takes place. Look at verse 23. He says in verse 23, "We have been born again." That's the new birth, that's regeneration, that's conversion. "We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." That's why faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ. You hear the gospel. So becoming a Christian is through this imperishable seed. And its nature is now permanent. It's imperishable to us. It's the work of regeneration, this new birth, which cannot be undone. You cannot become a Christian and then lose your salvation. No such thing. When God regenerates a person, they are regenerate. They are changed. They are converted. It's not in our power to convert ourselves. It's solely, completely of the power of God. It's God's regeneration. Jesus said, unless you are born anothen, born from above, not born here like physical birth, but born from above, new birth, spiritual birth. If you go to Sarasota Memorial Hospital and the maternity ward, I've been there this past few weeks, past few days I should say, every time a baby is born, ding, 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 ding. Lovely music plays, telling you a baby has just been born. When a sinner is converted to Christ, heaven rings with angelic chorus in joy, right? Not just a little tink, 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 but just the angelic host break forth. Wow, what is this birth? It's new birth. It's real life. For the first time, people who become Christians know that they are really living. That they suddenly have new life. It's been infused into them in regeneration, this newness of life. They are new creatures, as the Bible says. The old has what? Passed away. It's gone. The new has come. So this work of salvation cannot be undone by ourselves. It's done by God and we are kept by God. In fact, notice these things in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. So look at verse 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again." You see it? Who caused you to be born again? God did. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have a hope now. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power in this life are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice three things, right? For instance, in verse 3, it is God who caused you to be born again. In verse 4, it is God who keeps our inheritance safe for us in heaven. And in verse 5, it is God who guards us by His power through faith for salvation. What does that mean? This is what it means. Salvation is by God's power. Salvation is under God's protection. And salvation is according to God's purpose. It's all of God or nothing. It's only of God or nothing. It's God who saves us, right? So from the first day of our conversion, salvation, until we enter glory to enjoy it forever, I discover when Peter writes that it's all of God. He began a good work in us. He will ensure that He completes the good work in us. It's God at work in us. It's all of God. It's all from God. And it's all by God. And listen, brothers and sisters, even our daily trials, and we all have them, even our daily hardships and sufferings, in verses 6 through 9 of this passage, are all under the determining, directive providence of our good God, so that though your suffering may be for a little while, Peter says, in verse 9 he puts it like this, we obtain finally the outcome of our faith, which is what? The salvation of our souls. If you have the time, you should work your way through 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at the little inferences of this salvation to be revealed, to come. But I thought I was saved. You are saved, but you shall be saved. Finally and completely. And look at this other little phrase, the revelation of Jesus, meaning when Jesus comes. Is that not what we're hoping for and longing for? Christ to come? Because then salvation really has reached the pinnacle and the end. And we have begun it now, and yet we live it now, but we shall enjoy it forever and forever. We obtain the outcome of our faith, even the salvation of our soul. So from new birth, new life, through life, unto endless life, it's all by God. It's all done by God. Because our salvation is not about us. We have, in contemporary Christianity, made it about us. It's by our strength, by our power, by your decision, by your choice. And yet it's not. It's God who caused you to be born again by His Spirit. God who did it. You didn't. Because by nature, as Ephesians 2 told us this morning, we were dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead person do? Nothing. They are dead. They have no life. And so this life has come to us from God. This is the gospel, right? This is the good news. This is what God has done for you and for me in Christ. This is a glorious salvation. So I discover that my salvation is really about Jesus. Read Ephesians 2 and look at how many times it says, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ Jesus. The good news is Christ. Look at verse 10 through 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, Old Testament, right? The prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit, was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they're receiving this revelation from God about Jesus Christ. They can't put it all together, the sufferings and the glories part of it. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but they were serving us. Serving you, Peter says, in the things that have now been announced to you through those, the apostles, who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So notice that the preaching of the good news to you through the apostles is by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Without the Holy Spirit, no good news, no message. It's the Spirit that brings it to us. So even the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote of Christ, didn't they? They saw Messiah. They saw his suffering. They saw his glory. They wondered about it. But Peter says, whatever they wrote was for you and for me. This word. And as a result of that, the good news has been preached, Peter says. And he says it's good news right in those verses. So there was an announcement, Old Testament prophecy, an announcement. Then there was a proclamation by the apostles and speaking under the direction of the Spirit to people who heard the word, who heard the gospel. So it was the Holy Spirit speaking to the prophets and then through the apostles. And we all have been the recipients of this gospel, this good news. For people in the first century, that's what they heard directly from the apostles themselves. But we have heard the same word. It's not a different word. It's God's word that you have heard. So this good news is of divine origin, and it has such divine power. It saves us. It saves us. Or as David said in Psalm 19, verse 7, it converts the soul. It endures forever, Psalm 19, 9. That's the word of the Lord. William Gurnall, who's written a great book on the Christian's armor in Ephesians 6, this is what he says. He says, the gospel is the chariot in which the Spirit rides victorious when he makes his entrance into human hearts. It comes with power. And he changes us. He saves us. Oh, beloved, didn't you feel the power of the gospel when you were saved? Didn't it bring joy to your life? Didn't it change you? You felt it as you heard it. I mean, it brings conviction. It's true. It hurts us. It tells us the truth about ourselves. We don't like it. We run away from it. But it convicts us, and the Spirit, like the hound of heaven, pursues us using the Word of God. And we are convinced by that work of the Spirit. Through the convicting work of the Spirit, we become convinced about the truth about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about sin, about salvation, about ourselves. We become convinced of these things, and we become converted. We have a new heart, a new mind, a new will, new desires, new thinking. That's conversion. That's salvation. That's what this good news does. You know, the gospel is always for sinners. It's always for dead sinners. Because all sinners are dead. Ephesians 2. It's just for them. Perfectly for them. It brings them life. But I have discovered that the gospel is always for me. Because the cross is always for me. We sing about the power of the cross. What is the power of the cross? The power of the cross is in everyday life the solution to all of our sinfulness and our sins. We go to the cross. We go to Jesus. We apply the blood. And we can be forgiven and cleansed on our daily sanctifying walk. It's all of grace, isn't it? And this gospel promises deliverance. It doesn't leave you where you are. It doesn't say, well, you just carry on in your struggles. No, it changes us. New hearts, by nature, children of wrath. Not anymore, but now by nature, the people of God. We love God. We love the Word. We love God's people, because unless you love God's people and long to be with God's people, you can't call yourself a Christian. It's a defining feature of a Christian, to love the people of God. So this good news really promises deliverance. Or as Calvin put it, it's the glad and delightful message of grace exhibited to us in Jesus. Delightful message. You see how Peter puts this change? I mean, look at verse 22. What does he say in verse 22? He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Because you've been born again of imperishable seed. So I discover that our souls have been purified by obedience to the truth. That's what happens in conversion. We obey the truth. And there's a purification process. So it's by submission to the truth, Peter says. And then he says the result of that is brotherly love. Something happens between us. There's a demonstration of brotherly love. That's why he says the result of this is that we must love one another earnestly from a pure heart, from a changed heart. So even my affections are changed. Obedience has a purifying effect, Peter tells us. In our hearts, we respond to one another with Christian love, with brotherly love. You see, it's the gospel that purifies us, right? It's the good news that brings cleansing to us. And instead of hating one another, we love each other. And we show it to each other that we love, we want to be with one another, and we want to share Christ's love. Why Christ's love? Because Jesus' love is self-sacrificing love. Self-sacrificing. Even in homes, husbands are to be self-sacrificial in their love for their wives, like Christ loved the bride, the church. Now, what kind of people are like this that are saved? Look what he says in verse 18, 19. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He's thinking mainly of the Jewish Old Testament system for Israel. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, and yet we have all been saved and delivered from the futility of our past life. Inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus or Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish, or without spot. So you've been ransomed. A price has been paid. The price is not money. The price is not silver and it's not gold, but the price is the precious blood of Christ. Why precious blood of Christ? Because the blood of animals and their sacrifice is not precious blood. It's not precious blood. Only Jesus' blood is precious. Peter talks about Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. No defilement in him and about him. When you read the Old Testament sacrificial lambs, they are without blemish. They're supposed to be unblemished. But only Jesus is without spot. Only Jesus. When a ransom demand is made by a kidnapper, he always sets the price high, right? There's no such thing as a cheap ransom. Who wants a cheap ransom, right? No, the price is always high. Ransom demands are exorbitant. The price for my redemption and yours is the blood of God's Son, Jesus. His price, my ransom, because His blood is sacrificial blood, atoning blood. It washes away my sin, cleanses my guilt. My guilt washed away by the spotless Son of God. But not only that. Peter says it's not just to wash away our guilt and cleanse us, but to put away, verse 18, our former conduct, the futility of our past. One of the evidences of a true faith, a genuine faith, is that the past is the past. We've changed. There's new life. We live in the light of our new life. He says three things about Jesus' sacrifice or Jesus' blood. Number one, he says it's saving. You were ransomed. Price was paid. You were ransomed. It's saving, verse 18. Number two, it's sacrificial, like a lamb, without blemish and spot. And number three, it's substitutionary in verse 20, for your sake. In your place. My place. For the sake of you, as the ESV puts it. So Jesus did this, according to verse 21, to bring us to God. And what is the result of it? You believe in God, and your faith and your hope are in God. Now, I found it interesting. Why does he put your faith and hope are in God? Because it's faith for today and hope for tomorrow. And it's by faith today, and it's in hope for tomorrow. Our inheritance, undefiled, imperishable, unfading, reserved in heaven, kept guarded by the power of God. My hope. How am I going to get to my hope? By faith, right now. This is the gospel, beloved. This is the good news that's been preached. And the good news is not something just to be appreciated from a biblical point of view or a theological point of view. It's not just some mere doctrine that we say we confess and we believe. But know that this gospel, this good news in verses 15, 16, and 17 has a transforming power. It has a practical effect upon us. So that our inward change, He has caused us to be born again, produces an outward change so that I desire to be holy even as He is holy. I desire that because of an inward change, an inward transformation. That's conversion. Before, I loved sin. Now, we pursue holiness. You know, many people think they are Christians because they reform their lives. Some of this teaching exists today. You reform yourself. You improve yourself. Make yourself better. But did you know that salvation is never through reformation? There are societies and groups that offer reformation. Reform your life. Change yourself. Change your life. You can't change one thing about your life. Only God can change our lives. Anybody can reform themselves, but not spiritually, not in this way. You see, redemption is not through reformation. Salvation is not through reformation. Salvation is through redemption, the shedding of Jesus' blood for us. And godly conduct, holy lives are the result of true conversion. So to come to Jesus, you have to come with nothing. Not with something, but with nothing. Because the only thing you have is your guilt, your vileness, your sinfulness, and your sin. That's all we have when we come to Christ. Nothing else. You cannot improve yourself and then decide to come to Jesus. You must come naked and empty, and you must come bereft of all confidence in the flesh. Not only that, but you cannot come to Jesus Christ and be saved by Jesus if you think you're qualified. If you think you merit or good enough to merit saving, can't come to Jesus like that. The best qualification is no qualification. We have none. You see, we are guilty. We're ungodly. They are the ones Jesus saves and only saves. Isn't that what Romans 4, 5 says? He justifies the ungodly. Not the righteous. The ungodly. They are the ones who are justified. And you can see then that God's good news is for condemned people. Sinners condemned before God. Jesus does not save anyone who wants to keep some of their sin. Or wants to have some temporary feel-good measure. And think that they are now Christian. Jesus doesn't save those people. The gospel is God's word to us about salvation. This is the good news that has been preached to us, and it's all about God saving us, His people in Christ. And without God, without Christ, no salvation for the people. It's God's word about God's work. And what is His work? It's a work of grace. It's all of grace. I mean, we sang that this morning, right? Marvelous grace, amazing grace. It's all of grace. This is why verse 13 says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus comes. God's grace in my past when I was saved, God's grace for me today as I live, and God's grace for when Jesus comes. I need it. I need God's grace. God's grace right now. But in the end, when Jesus comes to save us, to deliver us, to take us to be with Himself, I'll still need the same grace. So let me leave you with two things. Number one, verse 13, prepare your minds. Start thinking seriously about these things. The Word, what it means. Number two, verse 22, purify your souls. Prepare your minds, and now, verse 22, purify your souls. And let me assure you this morning, it's grace and only grace that enables you to prepare your mind for these things and to purify your soul for these glorious truths. This is the good news. This is what Christ has done for us. This is the gospel. I love the gospel, don't you? Because it saved me. Well, Christ saved me. But that's the gospel, Christ saving us. This word is the good news, Peter says, that was preached to you. I trust it's been good news this morning to each of us. Let's pray together.